Well, Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. Now, the lights are out somewhere else as well. Not physically, but spiritually for Jacob's family. You know, it's interesting, when before God destroyed the world with a flood, he described what it was like. He said it was violent. He said people were marrying, giving in marriage. And the idea there is that it was ho-hum. The whole idea of viewing family, the whole idea of viewing that marriage covenant was treated with ho-hum. It wasn't treated with sanctity. And you know, how applicable. You know, Jesus said, like the days of Noah will be like the time when he returns. You know, so how applicable to our lives, the times that we live in and the things that we're about to study. There was violence in how people treated one another, violence how they treated the marriage relationship, violence in how the family interacted. And so many of our family problems today are rooted in that same ho-hum mindset toward God's standard for family. You know, I was on Facebook, and I noticed someone linked an article to how a couple of the men families, I don't even know what you call them, from Sister Wives were are now applying for their polygamous marriage license. Because they said, well, this ruling has come out, you know, and of course, you know, you kind of want to scream at the monitor and go, we told you, you know, and I can't believe people are doing this. You know, when you start to redefine things that are wrong as right, then how can you call the other things that are wrong, wrong? You don't have that ability anymore. And so, you know, God's desire is that we would not have that ho-hum standard mindset towards his standard for family. And in Jacob's family, we've seen how all of God's design is ignored, and then the consequences that follow. We saw the competition brewing between Leah and Rachel, and Jacob's own frustration. You know, Rachel comes to him, what are you trying to kill me? You know, you can't give me any kids? Like, he was giving Leah preferential treatment, and Jacob says, am I God? You know, take your problem to the source, lady. And so we see that they settle instead of bringing things to the Lord for alternate solutions, fleshly solutions. And so Jacob's wives go from 2 to 4, and the family situation just gets worse and worse. And so when we come now here to verse 17 in chapter 30, we begin to see the end game for each member. And the sad part is, you look at all of them, each of them thinks they're winning. It's the truth. You look at it, I mean, Leah thinks she's winning, Rachel thinks she's going to be winning, Jacob thinks he's winning, Laban thinks he's winning, and in reality, everything is falling apart. And so as we see these wrong attitudes towards family, you know, might it kindle in us a biblical mindset that our families would be grounded in God's standards? So let's read through, we'll pick it up in verse 14, and we'll pick up our study in verse 17. And Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest. And remember, Reuben's probably under 7 years old by this time, probably 6. Went in the days of the wheat harvest, and he found mandrakes. Those are those love apples. They were considered an aphrodisiac and a fertility strengthener. And he found these love apples in the field, and he brought them home to his mother Leah. All happy. Mom, Dad will want to be with you tonight, you know, because I found you some love apples. But then Rachel looks over to Leah and says, hey, give me, I pray you, some of your son's mandrakes, his love apples. She said unto her, is it a small matter that you have taken my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, well, therefore he'll sleep with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him with a big smile on her face. And said, that's not in there, that's just my interpretation. You must come in unto me. For surely I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Now, it's every guy's dream that his wife comes out and's like, you come here, you know. That's what every guy wants, but not like this, all right? Not like this, like I paid for you tonight. That's just, there's something all wrong about that, you know, it's just all messed up. It's not the same. You must lie with me tonight because I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. And so he lay with her that night. Verse 17. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the 5th son. Leah said, God has given me my hire because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the 6th son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. Here we see Leah's twisted understanding of victory. She sleeps with Jacob and ends up getting pregnant. It says God hearkened unto Leah. So it's interesting, we don't actually see her praying, but having two more children appears to be God's answer, God's mercy to her again. And I don't want to go into this tonight because I went into it last week, but God's not answering her because she's being so faithful or because her heart's in the right spot. If that was the case, none of us would ever have kids, okay? But God gives children their gracious gifts to anyone who has them. None of us deserve them. None of us can ever be good enough to have them. But they're gracious gifts from God. So God hearkened. She had been praying unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. But look at Leah's reasoning here. She says, God has given me my hire. He's rewarded me, is basically what she's saying, because I have given my maiden to my husband. You know, it's interesting. This harkens back to what she had done previously, which was what? She has four children, remember? And by the end of that, she gets her heart fixed on the Lord again. And then, you know, Rachel's like, oh, I am not being one up by sister. And so she gives her handmaid to Jacob, and she has two kids through him that are now technically hers. And so Leah panics, and she tries it too. And remember, of course, you know, one of the kids' names means it worked. And so, but what happened was, is even though she had those two other kids through another woman, that didn't help her out at all. And it only brought more disappointment. And I imagine that's probably what prompted her prayers. And God answered. And you know, God is so merciful. I wonder sometimes that He should answer any of my prayers after all the junk that's in my heart. All the selfishness that oftentimes goes side by side with my requests. Truly, it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. Amen? So often I think the Lord does something so good for me, and I go, why did you do that? I don't deserve that. I deserve something much worse. But you're not only do you not give me what's worse, you bless me beyond my wildest imagination. You drop this blessing into my lap when what I deserve is to be punished. This is kindness. So often that's what breaks my heart and drives me to the cross, where I just come running back to my daddy, running back to my heavenly father. Well, Leah, again, she misinterprets it, and she says, well, God has rewarded me. Issachar means He brings a reward. God has rewarded me because I have given my maiden to my husband. See, Rachel gave her handmaid to Jacob eagerly because she's just trying to one-up her sister. But Leah did so hesitantly because what she's really looking for is to be loved. And so she was surprised when it worked. She didn't move forward that way. But she thinks, well, you know what? I think God's rewarding me for my unselfishness in sharing my husband. That is so messed up. And that's what sin does to our thinking. Sin takes our thinking and it looks at something that God calls an abomination and says, oh, it's love. Oh, you know, but we're happy together. You know, I know we're never going to get married. We're just going to, you know, live together because we just love each other. I had a guy, a boss, when I was a teenager working at Taco Bell, and he lived with the same woman for 24 years. And I just looked at him. I said, why don't you just marry the woman, man? You're living with her. Just make it real. And he goes, why ruin it with marriage? But you know, there's something interesting about that. There is something interesting about that. Because you know what? They probably don't have as many problems because there's not an enemy trying to break them apart. Something Beverly told me once, I remember years after we were married, she goes, you know, the enemy tries to get you together in unbiblical ways before you're married, and then he tries to pull you apart in unbiblical ways after you're married. Isn't that sick? But that's what he does, right? He tries to get you to be intimate or to treat each other in ways you shouldn't treat when you're not married, and then after you're married, what does he try to do? He tries to keep you apart. Keep you away from that intimacy, the true intimacy that God designed in the Garden of Eden. Oh, how sin warps our thinking. We are so far afield right now with what's going on here in this family situation. I don't even know what to say. You know, it's very similar to the things that we see today, you know. Well, we're so excited. You know, there's in England, they've already passed many, many years ago laws that made gay marriage okay in England. And so right now the Church of England is being sued by two very wealthy gay individuals who they say, we want to get married in our church and our pastor will do it, but the Church of England forbids it. And so they're suing the church. You say, you know, people, I remember when people said, why would anybody even want to get married in the church if they're, you know, they're living that type of a life? Obviously, they don't share our value system, but it's not what it's about. Sin warps our thinking. What happens is we look at something that God calls perversion. We can name it across the board. I know I'm picking on one thing right now. We can call all those things perversion. And if you don't think that's perversion there, the parts don't work that way, okay? We take it and he takes it and he twists it and he tries to turn what's upside down, right side up, and say, no, this is good. This is love. These are nice people. I'm sure they're nice people. But none of us are by nature nice. The Bible says there's not good and one good, no, not one. So when we say they're nice people, it's the same thing. And if you're going to use a standard of, well, you know, they're not mean, you know, or they're not killing people. You know, I love that. You know, when you share with somebody, share the gospel with them, and you say, you know, do you think you're a good or a bad person? Well, I haven't killed anybody lately. That's great. You know, that is awesome. You just qualified for what? Like 99.8% of the population. You've not separated yourself from really anybody except people like Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler, which are not exactly the top of the litter. But in the same way, I'm sure there are nice people. But being a Christian isn't about being nice. It's about recognizing that you're lost. That none of us are nice enough. That each of us have our own selfish desires. You know, we say, well, you know, they don't have to have your moral code. They have their own moral code. Listen, I don't know about you, but when I talk to unsaved people, they don't even keep their own moral code. Oh, my code, I just don't hurt anybody. Oh, you've never hurt anybody in your entire life. Did you not hurt anybody this week? How you doing on that? Is it like a 75% thing? You know, or 60? Our own heart condemns us because we don't live up to our own standards. Sin warps our thinking. Well, Leah conceived again, verse 19. She bare Jacob the sixth son, and Leah said, God has endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. The word there, dwell, actually means to exalt or to raise to a higher status. You know, it's interesting. Jacob had no dowry for her. Remember, he worked for her? She didn't give Laban anything. And we learn later in Genesis 31:15 that Laban spent all that money that Jacob was earning for during those 7 years. All the labor he was saving by getting free labor from Jacob, Laban spent every penny of it. Why? Now, you know why they gave a dowry? The reason they gave a dowry is if he ever decided to divorce her and just kick her out, that she could go back home and that dowry money would be there to take care of her. That's what they gave it for. But see, Leah, she's got nothing to go back to. And she doesn't have a husband who loves her. It's not a very secure place to be. There's nothing to go back to if Jacob left her. And so she believed, well, this sixth son was like God's dowry for her. Jacob could never leave me now because I've given him six sons. And eventually he'll elevate me to the status of the woman he loves. You know, my heart breaks for all these, four of these women. You know, think of Bilhah and Zilpah. They're just used as instruments, you know. And honestly, there's no even dignity to that. The way most people believe that whole process took place, it's not even like they got to sleep alone with the man. My heart breaks for all four of these women. But Leah in particular, because she just wanted to be loved. She just wanted to be loved. If I could encourage anything to you ladies out there, and particularly you single ladies, don't let that desire cause you to settle. Don't let that desire that you want to be loved so badly cause you to settle. Find a man who is crazy about you and who becomes your best friend. That's what you look for. Find a man who is crazy about you and becomes your best friend. Well, there's one more mention here of Leah before we close out her story. For so far, and says in verse 21, and afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now, according to Genesis 37, verse 35, Jacob had many daughters. They aren't mentioned because daughters were seen as financial liabilities. Sorry, ladies, it's just how it was, okay? If you, back in that day, if you gave, you know, everybody that, she's in labor, she's going to the labor, great. Everybody set up and they got ready to throw a party. If it was a boy, they had the party. If it was a girl, everybody went home. That's how it was. Because you were considered a financial liability. That's how it was. If a boy was born, it meant, all right, I got another guy to go out and work in the field, another person to help me with the business. If you were a gal, well, looks like I've got to buy all sorts of stuff for somebody who's not giving me anything back. Now, why does Dinah, therefore, get mentioned when the others don't? Well, she has her own story to tell later on, so we're simply introduced to her here. So you have to keep coming to find out where her story is. the return of Genesis. All right, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her. And he opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Now, let me remind you, God never forgot Rachel. And the word remember, anytime we see that phrase that the Lord remembered in the Bible, it means that God began to work actively in that person's life. Sometimes when we see Almighty God trying to communicate with us, he uses phrases in our language, but obviously they don't really communicate the vastness of what he's doing. So he's beginning to work actively in her life again. And it mentions that he hearkened unto her, so she was praying too. Perhaps she saw everything backfire on her and only create more problems. Perhaps she got worn out trying to keep up with her sister. But either way, she humbles herself and cries out to God. And like Leah's case, in God's kindness, he answers. And so she conceived and she bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, the state of dishonor or low status that would be due to her barrenness. If you were a barren woman back then, you're married and you have kids, you were considered cursed. Again, I'm not saying it's right, it's just how it was. And so she says, now God's taken away that status, that low status, and now people will see me as being fruitful. And she called his name Joseph. And Joseph is kind of a double name. It means taking away and adding. And so the idea is that God would take away her reproach, her low status, but she also saw it as a promise of more children to come. For she says here, the Lord shall add to me another son. So Joseph's name is both a recognition of God's answer, but it's interesting, it's also a statement of her unrepentance. For in Joseph, she sees the competition as still on. I'm going to have more. He's just the first of a whole load of kids that's coming. One that will result in great pain, though. This competition will result in great pain for Joseph, because all the brothers see it. You know, we're going to see that Jacob favored Joseph, which, if you have children, that's not a good idea. It's never a good idea. Me and my brothers, we always chuckle on Mother's Day or my mom's birthday or something like that, and we'll write at the end of the card, your favorite son. And so we're always competing to see who can make mom cry the most or something like that. That's all in good fun. But if you really do have a favored child, that's not good. It never ends well, because everyone sees. Everyone sees. Now you say, well, wait a second. Well, I thought you said she humbled herself and prayed. How can she be unrepentant? Well, there is a humility that doesn't lead to change. It's the humility that comes when you're busted. It recognizes my need for God, but it's unwilling to do what he says. Paul calls it the sorrow of the world in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to read it real quick. But in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It produces things that don't last. And Rachel's mindset will not last. And it will be carried on through Joseph. Well, verse 25. Now it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go unto my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done to you. This shows us then that Joseph was born around the end of Jacob's 14 years of work. So all the previous chapter events in the chapter 30, they occur in the last 7 years. That's when, he didn't get Leah until he had worked 7 years. That's why I believe Reuben's probably only 6 years old at the time of the events of that chapter. But he comes to Laban, and he is very forceful. He says, send me away, give me my wife, give me my kids, I'm out of here. Prior to that, he would be considered no more than an indentured servant. And as such, his wives and his children would belong to his master. And so at this point he goes, I've served my 14 years, I am done, give me my wife, give me my kids, I'm out of here, I'm going home. Remember, Jacob came here, why? He was fleeing the wrath of Esau and to find a wife. Well, he's got more than one wife. He's got that. And surely in 14 years, Esau must have cooled off. And plus, he's got no money here. So that inheritance back home that's waiting for him, remember that he swindled from Esau? That's probably looking really good right now. He's ready to go home, and he demands his release to do so. But Laban has other ideas, because having Jacob around has been very good for him. Verse 27. And Laban said unto him, and there's the sense this is something done in public, done official before like the elders or the courts, you know, of the city. Laban said unto him, I pray you, if I have found favor in your eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And he said unto me, appoint me your wages, and I will give it to you. Laban pressures Jacob now to stay. He says, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight. The word there means to have fondness or affection for somebody. I guarantee you, Jacob had zero affection or fondness for Laban. Not after he had swindled him and swindled an extra 7 years of work out of him by slipping Leah into the wedding chamber. But he also carries now a religious weight. He says, I have learned by experience. Literally, that means I have practiced divination. I've read the omens. And the gods tell me that I am blessed for your sake. Interesting. Laban portrays himself in a very positive light. He appeals to family love and the divine plan of God or the gods or whoever he worships, we don't know, so that Jacob will not leave him impoverished. You know, take everything away from me that matters to me and leave me impoverished. But you know, as I said, Jacob, I don't think had any affection for this man who swindled him. I really don't think he cares what the gods had told Laban. But he's in a bind here. Because to lash out and accuse Laban of being a swindler would look very bad on him, like he's not grateful at all. And plus, he'd be leaving the same way he came, with absolutely zero funding. No funds, no nothing, no possessions at all. And he's got four wives and, at this point, 11 kids to take care of. And all sorts of other, you know, needs that might be their daughters as well. So, Jacob does what he does best. He outswindles the swindler. Now, what should have Jacob done? He should have gone home. He should have trusted the Lord, should have thanked God, thanked Laban for his offer, and trusted God for his financial well-being. But Jacob sees an opening in Laban's offer to get back, and he plunges right through it. Verse 29. Jacob said unto him, you know how I have served you and how your cattle was with me. In other words, that was what his job was. For it was little with which you had before I came, and it is now increased into a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I provide for my own house also? Here Laban, Jacob, you know, Laban made it sound like the blessing was a decree by God, but Jacob makes it clear that the blessing was due to his hard work. He shifts the positive light from Laban to himself by suggesting, you know, if I leave now, I'm leaving empty-handed. You haven't taken care of me and my family in a way that we could be independent from you. And so Laban asks him in verse 31, he says, what shall I give you? Laban probably didn't like being cornered, but he'd look real bad not offering Jacob something. And so he puts the ball back in Jacob's hands. Let's see if he can hang himself by overreaching. But in doing so, he steps right into Jacob's trap. Jacob said, I don't want anything from you. I don't want any handouts. He says, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, then I will again feed and keep your flocks. I will pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted cattle, all the brown cattle among the brown cattle. The cattle is just a word for four-footed creatures. So all the brown sheep from among the sheep, and then the spotted and speckled among your goats. And of such shall be my hire. Whatever's born from that will be my hire. So shall my righteousness answer me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before your face. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me. So Jacob makes it clear, I'm not expecting a handout. I'll work for you again, which was Laban's initial request, which makes Jacob look really good. But this time he says, you're going to pay me like a normal shepherd would be paid. I get a portion of the flock. Now, goats and cattle are more likely to be solid colored than spotted or speckled. Sheep are more likely to be white than brown. So what he's saying is, from this smaller group, this minority group of animals, he says, is going to come my pay. But not just anything they give birth to. Only the spotted or speckled cattle and goats born from this solid colored group would be his. And only the brown sheep born from the white sheep would be his. So he's going to remove all the, you know, all of the ones that would be more, have more of a propensity to give birth to the spotted and speckled goats and cattle or brown sheep, remove them from the start. So he's got all the ones with the dominant genes, you know, to start off with. And then whatever's born with the recessive traits, that's what he'll keep. And he says, listen, If you when calving time comes, he says, I'm going to separate all my minority colored animals for yourself, recessive, you know, with the recessive characteristics, and all the strong characteristics, the dominant characteristic animals, I will separate for you. And if you find any of the solid colored ones in my batch, you can reclaim them. Say I stole them or whatever, you can take them back. Jacob does not trust this guy an inch, so he makes the terms very clear. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Jacob, you're usually the smart guy here. Why are you taking such a lopsided deal? Well, as we're going to see in a moment, he believes he has a method to counter these normal breeding rules. Laban, however, thinks, I got him. I got him. And so verse 34, Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. This guy, if he's in heaven someday, which the Bible suggests he is, man, I'm going to tell him, what was your deal, man? He is such a crook. The phrase here, behold, I would that it might be according to your word. It's a very dramatic phrase in the Hebrew. It's like he sighs and goes, oh, that it might be true. Laban makes a very public show of what an amazing answer this is to their dilemma. But in reality, he's thinking, I got him. I got him. He clamps onto Jacob's trap like a predator would a helpless prey and figures, I've got you now, Jacob. You've got a deal. And then he gets to swindling. Verse 35. And he removed that day the he-goats that were ring-straked, spotted, or speckled, and all the she-goats that were spotted or speckled, and every one that had some white in it, and all the brown among the sheep, he gave them into the hand of his son. So Jacob said, I'll go through the flocks and do it. And Laban says, yeah, I agree to that, but then he goes and does it. He's already started. He, rather than let Jacob do it, he gets his sons to do it, and they ruthlessly take out any animal with even a hint of different color in it. He mentions even some that had the white, even though they were fully dominant colored. You know, you look at he's got a little speck of brown over here. We're taking him out. He completely goes against what he agreed to do. And then the flocks are taken a three-day journey, verse 36. He set 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So, you know, you got to love a family where nobody trusts each other. So how are we going to do this? Well, I'll tell you how I'm going to do this. My boys are going to go take care of this. They're going to go cull out all the ones that I think don't belong. And then I'm going to move them 3 days away because I don't trust you further than I can throw you. Now, how did that happen? Let's start with the lying. Jacob wasn't completely honest when he got there. Laban had a plan all along to deceive him. And it's just been one deception after another. One taking advantage of each other after another. Using one another. Does that sound like God's plan for family to you? I remember I was doing some counseling for a couple. We were going through marriage issues. And everything was about themselves. The whole relationship was just using each other time and time again. And so I started to dig into their relationship, and I realized that's how it was beforehand. She used him to get away from her parents. He used her because he wanted sex. Eventually, they had multiple children, got married, and then later on, they just continued the process of just using each other time and time and time and time again. That is not God's plan. God's design and plan for family is a loving environment where we serve one another. Doesn't that sound a lot more like Jesus? That's God's design for a family. That's God's design for a family. How do you look at your family members? How do you treat them? Do you look at them as something to be used? You know, it's amazing. Our kids, they're born. They don't come out of the womb, you know, selfless. It's all about them. It's all self-centered. We have to teach them otherwise, don't we? Right? We have to teach them to not have it all be about you. But it's so hard, right? When everything revolves around you. And you get older and you think, you know, take me here, take me there, do this, do that. And you think, you know, at some point, you're going to say that to somebody and they're going to get really annoyed with you. But we do it because we love you. I always know when someone has grown up, when they no longer act like that. It's no longer all about them. I know some men, some women who've never grown up. They're 60, 70 years old and everything's about them. The whole world seems to revolve around their wants and their needs and their desires. Well, verse 37, Jacob begins to swindle Laban. Laban, see, he thinks he's one. Let's see how this works out. Well, Jacob's here. He's working with the flocks. He's got the raw end of the deal, but he's got a plan. Verse 37, and Jacob took him rods of green poplar. These are green tree branches with white under the bark. And then he also says he took him of the hazel and chestnut tree. These are also, the hazel is the almond tree, the chestnut tree. These are branches that would have white bark, very clear white bark underneath. And it mentions he took all these type of branches and he peeled white streaks in them. He peeled off sections of bark on these branches to make them striped. And then it says that he made the white appear that was in the rods. He streaked them. And then he set, verse 38, the rods which he had stripped off, the striped rods, it says he set them before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And so he set these striped branches in the watering troughs of the animals, that then when they would come, they would see these striped branches when they would drink. And so it says in verse 39 that the flocks conceived in the presence of those striped rods. And what was the result? They brought forth cattle that was striped and speckled and spotted. Now, that's the most odd breeding tactic I've ever seen in my life. I honestly read through this and I go, I don't get it, Lord. I'm just not getting it. And I think the point is it's not supposed to make a whole lot of sense. There was a view back then that taught that whatever the mother saw when she was copulating for as an animal is what the babies would look like. And so he figures, I'm going to put striped stuff in front of them, and that's what they're going to give birth to. And that's what happens. Now, this is a superstition with no scientific basis, but Jacob believed it. And that's why he did it. And I bet he was real proud of himself when it worked. All these striped, spotted cows were born. And he's thinking, yeah, I showed him. But he also had some genuinely good breeding tactics. Verse 40. And Jacob did separate the lambs. So when the first calving came and these babies were born, he separated the two. He started to breed the ones that were striped, spotted, and speckled, and brown, the recessive ones, together. And he had them live together. And he separated them from the other ones. And he'd continue to do the regular practices he was doing to get, you know, his desired results. That is good breeding practice. And so it says that he separated them. And then he set the faces of the flocks toward the striped. So he had basically said, you guys, you cows, you're going to get to look at all the striped ones. And he figured the same thing will happen. When they mate, that's what they'll see, the striped things, and they'll give birth to more striped babies. And so it says, and all the brown in the flock of Laban, and he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them unto Laban's cattle. And it came to pass, he also had another tactic here, that whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob would lay the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. When the cattle were feeble, he didn't put those rods in because he didn't want those. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger, pardon me, were Jacob's. So again, you know, the idea is he's using this branch technique just with the strongest animals from the second flock. So that way healthier babies would come and go to him rather than go to Laban. Well, the result, verse 43, and the man increased exceedingly, and he had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. He got rich real fast. The word there, increased, it means to break through. This word is almost always in the Bible used to refer to prosperity from God's grace and not our own doing. And I think that's the key here, because you read this and you go, this is superstition. Why would it work? And the reality is, Jacob's prosperity wasn't because of how smart he was. In fact, Jacob, time and time again, he's going to try to swindle people and do wrong things, and things are going to work for him. And each and every moment, God's trying to get his attention by his kindness and his goodness. And finally, it comes to a place where Jacob goes, you know what? I have run and I have run and I have run and I have run and I have swindled my way out of everybody. I got nobody left who trusts me. And he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, all right, that's fine, but we need to do some business. And Jacob figures, no, it's still my way. And the Lord says, you know what? Not your way anymore. And he comes out and he puts on the WWE outfit and they start wrestling. Jacob still fights with God all night long. Finally, the Lord says, you know, enough is enough. I'm done. I'm done fighting with you, Jacob. And he touches his hip and puts it out of joint. And now Jacob can't even run. At that point, when no one else that trusts him, no one else to turn to, he begs God with tears in his eyes, please, please don't go without blessing me. I got nothing left. And that's when things start to change for Jacob. It was always God's grace and God's faithfulness to His promise that caused Jacob to prosper. Genesis 28, verse 3, if you flip over there real quick, God makes it very clear why He's blessing him. He made a promise to Abraham. Jacob, when he gave the blessing to his son, Isaac, when he gave the blessing to his son here in 28:3, he says, "And God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be a multitude of people." Over in verse 15, God Himself at the dream when He blesses, tells Him He's going to bless me, He says, "And behold, I am with you and I will keep you in all places wherever you go and will bring you again into this land. For I will not leave you until I've done that which I have spoken to you about." God made a promise and God keeps His promise. God's promise is not dependent upon my faithfulness. You know, that's the good news about the new covenant. It's not based on my faithfulness. It's based on Christ's finished work on the cross. Amen? Do you know that means that it can never fail? That's why it's called a better deal, a better covenant. Can't fail. Well, the Lord prospers Jacob and He increases greatly. But you know what? Laban and his sons are not going to be happy that Jacob is prospering so much at their expense. And so the family problems are going to come to a head in chapter 31. And Jacob's going to have to run again. But you're going to have to come back next Sunday night to see that. Turn to Psalm 75 with me, though. I want to share something with you. Psalm 75. I want to read verses 4 through 7. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7. It's a song of Asaph. In the song, he says, "I said unto the fools," it's got to be a hard rock song, "I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn." The idea of an animal raising its head proudly and, you know, kind of showing its horns and, you know, "Don't mess with me. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, a stubborn neck. For promotion does not come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God is a judge. Puts down one, and He sets up another." I think so often we suffer from two maladies. We struggle because, you know, we think, "Oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this to get God's blessing in my life." And surely God honors obedience, but that's different than His blessing. But then we also struggle with saying, "Well, I'm no good, so God can't bless me." Right? We struggle with our pride on both ends of the spectrum. And the enemy tempts us with both those ends. And the Lord says, "Listen, I'm the one who sets up, I'm the one who puts down. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or from the south. It comes from me." I remember when I got the job working for Orange County, I had been working there for only a year, and God put me in the most amazing situation. I got a high school, which is so rare for a new kitchen manager. And in getting the high school, I not only got a high school, I got probably the worst high school in the county, but it was the one with the most potential for growth. And by the time I left there, 3 years later, we were serving more kids than any other school in the county. And I look back and be, "Oh, so you worked so hard, or you were so smart. You came up with all these plans. We need more people from the restaurant industry to come into the school system to fix us up." And all these things they'd figured out. They wanted me to come to these special meetings and show everybody how we did it and have these focus groups and we work on what we did and everything. And I would just say, "You know what? God was just really kind to me. He didn't have to do any of this. All of this prosperity was His goodness, His grace, and His kindness. He just wanted to bless me and my family." And it's that simple. And you know what's cool about that? It's so easy to receive it then. Because then God doesn't have to put you down because you're walking around going, "Yeah, you know, you guys are scrubs, but you know, I really know how to do this thing." And then you don't have to walk around going, "Oh, I don't know how God can bless me. I'm just a fool. I'm just a failure in it." It's so easy when you look back and you just go, "God, You're just good. Thank You for being good." And just receive it. You know, God's blessing doesn't come upon us because we are great or even when we're good. Because of our standing in Jesus and the promises He's given us in His Word. That's why He blesses us. Everyone in the section of Scripture we cover tonight thinks they're getting the better of their competition, but the truth is, everyone is losing. Leah thinks her sacrifice, giving her husband another wife, has made her secure, but in reality, there's nothing secure in her family situation. Rachel thinks she's on the move to overtake her sister, but her next pregnancy will take her life. Jacob thinks he's getting back at Laban, but he's only making the problem worse. And Laban thinks he has Jacob under his thumb, but he's about to lose everything he has. And you know, God never designed the family unit to revolve around a single member of that family unit, that one would prosper at the expense of the others. God designed the family to be a picture of his great love for us and our great love for him, of our undying love for one another. And when we use each other or compete with each other, we warp those images that he's trying to portray. And so my encouragement to you tonight is to love one another. If you're in a family, love your spouse. Love your children. If you have brothers and sisters, love your siblings. Let's paint a beautiful picture of Jesus in our love for our family members. And when we think about that, is there a better time to reflect on our love for one another than when we sit to remember Jesus' loving sacrifice for us? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper and think of how he's not ashamed to call us brethren? He's not ashamed to bring us into his family? Why don't we all stand and pray? As the worship team comes forward, would you pray with me? Lord, we're here tonight to remember you. As you've taught us through your word, what love doesn't look like, Lord. It's not about competing with one another. It's not about using each other. It's not about taking advantage of one another, one-upping each other. Lord, you remind us that it was dying. Letting wicked men, cruel men, us, nail you to a tree. That you might bear all the wrath of God. That we might be called your family. Lord, in the same way, let us love one another. As we reflect upon that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.